Well, again, good morning. It's great to be with all of you here again. Well, last week, we looked in more detail at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1 here in our study of 2 Thessalonians. And one of the things we noticed was in how Paul seemed to introduce some new doctrine that maybe he hadn't previously told the Thessalonian believers about. And that was in how suffering and enduring through persecution is something that results in God's righteously judging that believer to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So let's go ahead and reread verses 3 through 5 so we can see what Paul is saying in context. Paul writes in those verses, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Now we can see from the context in these verses that Paul is thanking God for his readers' faith and love. But Paul is also letting them know how he boasts of their patience and faith in the midst of persecutions and tribulations that they are going through. And then in verse 5, he introduces this doctrinal tidbit that I mentioned, how God, being a righteous God, he administers righteous justice in judging those who endure through suffering for Christ, as they are judged to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, as I said last week, this little tidbit isn't something we saw being mentioned in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It also isn't mentioned in Paul's letter to the Galatians either, which was the very first letter that Paul wrote, at least the very first letter that is considered Scripture. Now, as a little side note, and as you've heard me say before, it's entirely possible that Paul wrote other letters in his lifetime, and specifically even during the years that he was involved in ministry. However, we don't have them. Well, why? Well, my guess is that those letters may not have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and thus the Holy Spirit saw no reason to see that they were preserved as the other letters that we do have were. And many copies or portions of copies at that. We have almost 5,000 copies of Scripture. Okay? Now, I can only assume that God knew exactly what he wanted preserved to go into the completed canon of Scriptures. And that's what we have today. Now, in any event, back to what I was saying, this little tidbit of doctrinal information regarding the suffering believer being righteously judged to be counted worthy of the kingdom, this seems to be new in Paul's writing. Now, before we move on, I want to be sure that we understand what this new doctrine is not talking about. And I want to be sure that we understand that what Paul is writing here is not referring to entrance into the kingdom of God. You see, entrance into the kingdom of God and being counted worthy of the kingdom of God are two entirely different things. Entrance into the kingdom of God is guaranteed by none other than Jesus Christ himself in many different passages. John 3:15, John 3:16, 3:18, 3:36, John 5:24, John 6:35, verse 40, verse 47, John 11:25 and 11:26. Those are all guarantees that Christ himself mentions. And when I say it's guaranteed, it's because as these verses show out of John's Gospel, Christ promises everlasting life to those who believe in him for what he has promised. And you know what? If Christ makes a promise, it is the exact same thing as a guarantee, because Christ keeps every single one of his promises. And in case you're wondering, receiving everlasting life includes entrance into the kingdom of God. Okay? In a sense, you could say that entrance into the kingdom of God and everlasting life is kind of a package deal, so to speak. And the reason it is important to understand this is because, you know what, there's a lot of people that have this idea that when a person dies, he goes to heaven as a spirit, and they think that that's the way that they're going to be staying for the rest of eternity. Now, while it is true that Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that when the believer dies, he or she immediately enters into the presence of the Lord. And by the way, that verse says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We all know that when we die, our bodies don't immediately go to be in the presence of the Lord. A simple look at all the cemeteries around us will tell us that. But as believers, our spirits do go to be with the Lord, according to the verse we just read. But you know what? It's not going to be that way forever. When the rapture happens, we will be given a new, resurrected, and glorified body. And we'll have that body for the rest of eternity. And we will also live on a new earth in the new Jerusalem that God will make. All of that is also part of this package deal that I mentioned a moment ago. But again, all of this is speaking about entrance into the kingdom. It's not referring to being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Being counted worthy of the kingdom of God is speaking of being joint heirs with Christ and co-reigning in his kingdom. That is a reward for persevering for Christ. And in the context of this verse specifically, persevering or enduring through persecution and the tribulations that Paul mentions back in verse 4 of this passage in 2 Thessalonians. Again, we looked at a few verses last week that pointed this out. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Those verses say, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And another verse that says something similar is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. In particular, the first part of the verse says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So this is all part of this tidbit of doctrinal information. The righteous judgment of God, where he counts suffering believers being worthy of the kingdom of God. But there's another bit of doctrinal information that is given in verses 6 through 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul writes it. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and begin by looking at verse 6 here for a moment. Again, Paul writes, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, we saw how God, being the righteous judge, he has the authority to proclaim believers that endure through suffering worthy of the kingdom of God. In verse 6 here, we see that he also has the authority to do something else. And that is in carrying out His righteous judgment in repaying those who trouble believers. Interestingly, the two words used in the verse here, tribulation and trouble, in the Greek, these two words actually come from the same root word. The word tribulation is in the noun form of the word, and the word trouble is in the verb form of the same word. The transcribed English words from the Greek are actually the words affliction and afflict, respectively. And we can actually see this if we look at how the New American Standard translates the same verse. That translation phrases it this way: for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So when I think about the doctrinal aspect of what this verse is saying, I can't help but think of a couple of things. One is the basic rule of life that really pretty much basically applies in almost every situation I can think of. And we call that the law of the sowers. Galatians chapter 6 verse 7 explicitly states what that law is. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And this goes across the board throughout our entire lives and pretty much everything we do. But thinking of this naturally points me to a couple of verses that we looked at last week as well. And those are verses out of 1 Peter. If you remember, in chapter 4 of that letter, Peter also wrote about suffering for Christ. But in the process, he also compared deserved suffering with undeserved suffering. So in verses 15 and 16, he writes this: but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So the law of the sower is easily seen in verse 15 here when it says this: but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's business. It's pretty much a no-brainer to understand that sowing the kinds of seeds that are described right here in this verse, murdering, being a thief, being an evildoer, those are going to reap not so good of results. Even they could result in legal consequences. These and the fourth seed that is sown, that of being a busybody in other people's business, every one of those things is going to reap relational consequences that are not good either. And all of these would be a deserved kind of suffering. You know what? Even for believers that commit these kinds of acts. I'm going to tell you right now, it is totally possible for believers to commit these kinds of acts in their lives. Because believers are capable of committing any kind of sin that unbelievers are if they are not walking in the Spirit. Or as 1 John chapter 1 talks about, walking in the light as He Himself is in the light. It can be a sad but true reality. But what's interesting is how the law of the sower applies to the next part of the verse where Peter, or the next verse where Peter writes, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now one might ask, well, how does the law of the sower apply to a Christian if the suffering is undeserved suffering? Well, I would say that in the sense of it being called undeserved suffering, I would agree with that line of reasoning. That the law of the sower doesn't really apply in that sense. But in another weird kind of way, the law of the sower does apply. But not in the sense of undeserved suffering. It would apply in the sense of things a believer that is walking with the Lord is expected to experience tribulation in his or her life. Because remember what Jesus told his disciples on the same night that he was going to be betrayed. At the end of chapter 16 in John, the Gospel of John, Jesus told his disciples, as recorded in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So in this sense, the law of the sower is still at work, in that as the believer lives his life faithfully for Christ, that is, you could say, his or her sowing, okay, so to speak, then guess what's going to happen? If he's living like he should, he will reap tribulation from the world, of which undeserved suffering is part and parcel of the experience of that tribulation. So he's not deserving the suffering, but he kind of reaps the tribulation if he's living the way he should. But going back to our 2 Thessalonians passage and continuing to look at verse 6, where again it says this, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." We can see how God carries out what the law of the sower dictates on the unrighteous that bring affliction to the righteous. As the unrighteous bring affliction upon the righteous, that is what they are sowing. And what they reap is God's affliction upon them. And in this life, it may come in the form of God's temporal wrath. And ultimately, his justice will be carried out at the great white throne judgment and its resulting condemnation. And we will look more at that when we get further into this passage. But this doctrine of God's justice repaying those who afflict believers, you could really say this is pretty much the same thing as God's vengeance. And this is something we actually find quite a bit about in both Testaments. And when you look up the word vengeance, you can find quite a few verses listed where the word is found. And we're not going to look at all of them. It would take way too long. But in the Old Testament, there's a passage found in one of the Psalms that speaks to the same concept we see actually presented here in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians. It's found in Psalm 94. Notice how it begins in verses 1 and 2. The psalmist writes, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud." So this right here is saying that part of God's attributes is justice. And he is the one that will bring vengeance upon those who afflict the righteous. Note in the following verses the observations of whoever the writer of the psalm was. Verses 3 through 7 state, "Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand." And I read this and I find it striking how apropos these words are for even today. Here this particular body of scripture is, written somewhere between 2,500 to 3,500 years ago, and it accurately describes how the unrighteous are even today. And you know what? It shows the timeless nature of the Word of God. But I should also say that it accurately describes some of the thoughts, you know what, that we as believers have as well. And by that I mean that so often it seems like nothing happens to those who persecute believers. It seems like they always get away with it. When the writer of the psalm, then he asks, I guess, a set of rhetorical questions to the unrighteous. And the reason I say they're most likely rhetorical is because even at the time that this was written, I would bet that the unrighteous would probably have not taken the time to read these words of wisdom. But the writer writes in verses 8 through 13, "Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, and that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked." But then the writer, he goes on and he writes about the Lord and how he's not going to cast off his people. But further down in the psalm, he kind of returns, he closes out with the theme that he began with. He writes in verses 21 through 23, "They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has seen, or has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." And you read those last verses there, and this is not too unlike what Paul writes in verse 6 that we've been looking at. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Now there are a few passages in the New Testament where God's vengeance is referred to as well. One of them is found in Romans in chapter 12. In verse 19, Paul instructs his readers regarding vengeance. He writes, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." See, the passage this verse is found in speaks of how believers should respond to those who persecute them. Verse 14 up above in the same passage states, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Verses 17 and 18 that introduce verse 19 states that as well. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And you know what? All of this really is the exact situation the Thessalonian believers are finding themselves in. So we can see in these verses from Paul's letter to the Romans the same concept that Paul is writing about in his second letter to the Thessalonians. You see, God is the one that will be responsible for vengeance. We don't need to worry about it. Now, we'll move on in the passage next week, but with giving the update on our little VBS day and all those things, we've run out of time and we still have communion to do. But as we close, I want to briefly return to this weird law of the sower example for a moment. Remember again what Christ said as recorded at the end of chapter 16 in John's Gospel. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Yes, if we are abiding in Christ, we will have peace. But that peace may be right smack dab in the middle of tribulation that we have to endure through. In fact, according to what Christ said in that verse, we will have tribulation. And I guess I would qualify that statement by saying that a life well lived for Christ should result in some kind of persecution at some point. We may not see it in the way the original disciples did. Hopefully not. All but one of them were martyred for their faith. But you know what? There have been thousands throughout history that have had to deal with that level of persecution and ultimately given their lives for Christ. We know that in the tribulation, for example, that's going to happen a lot. Thankfully, according to what we've learned in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and what we're going to be seeing in the second letter, believers are going to miss out on that time of wrath that God is going to be pouring out upon the earth. But you know what? Even so, it could very well be the case that as the times get closer to the rapture, persecution will step up even in this land of ours, right here in the USA. So the question I guess I would ask is, will we be ready? I know that I ask that of myself sometimes. Will I be ready? Will I have the courage to stand up for what I know to be true? Am I going to have the courage to stand up for what I know is right? And most of all, will I have the courage to not flinch when it comes to defending my faith and telling others about Jesus Christ? I ask that of myself. So I guess I'll close with asking you, what is it going to be for you? So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, again, we don't know exactly what the future holds for us. We know what your word has to say. We know that the rapture is next on the prophetic timeline. We know that after that, the tribulation is going to take place. And after that, your Son Jesus Christ will physically set foot on the earth as he returns and to set up his millennial kingdom. We know those things, but between now and the rapture, Father, we really don't know what's going to be happening. Father, we see so much bitter division in the world. And Father, we know that Satan is the author of division. That is probably the biggest tool in his toolbox, is to bring division amongst people. He even does it within the church. That's how he splits most churches. And so, Father, I pray that each one of us would have the courage to stand up for what we know to be true and to defend the pure gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. That's it. Works have nothing to do with it. Works are important, but not as far as salvation goes. They're important as far as our testimony and witness before others are. But Father, help us to keep those two issues separated. And help us to be faithful to you. And I guess I just ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.